Please remain standing while we read God's word. We're going to be turning to Romans chapter 14. First, I love it that we quote the Shema together. Jesus called the Shema the greatest commandment, and we also quote the second commandment as well. So repeat after me. Hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God. The Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And love your neighbor as yourself.
Love your neighbor as yourself.
Amen. Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over options. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. This is God's word. Thank you, Lord. You may be seated.
One of my favorite things to do, and maybe you're in this camp as well, is to sit around a campfire in the backyard or at a campsite and just enjoy the flames, just looking into the fire. There's something about that. You can ponder all the world's problems, and just the mist of the smoke kind of just lets it all dissipate away. Conversations are formed around the fire pit, and it's just a great spot to spend an evening. And in fact, over the last week, there's a couple of times that we've done that in our own backyard this week. It's an enjoyable experience. However, if you have children, the experience is ratcheted up a notch. And when I say that, it's because when you bring kids into the experience, then they want to touch the fire. They want to blow on the fire. They want to bring extra additives to the fire to see if they'll burn and how they'll burn and how long it will take for them to burn out. And you spend more of your time kind of running around in all directions, making sure that no one has lit themselves on fire. Nobody has doused the fire and wiped it out entirely. And then my wife, in our situation, she becomes the s'more queen. She sits in a chair. She's got a whole setup for being able to take care of the graham crackers and the marshmallows and the chocolate. And there's a whole system to that. But she is locked in. There's nothing else that she can do during that time. Because if you're going to involve children in your fire building experience, you're going to have to invest the time. And perhaps it's not as comfortable and comforting and relaxing when all those things are going on as it would be if it was just the two of you sitting there and enjoying the evening. So why do we do that? My name is Pastor Milo, and if I haven't met you, I'd love the opportunity to do that. And we can talk about campfires after the service if you want, but I want you to see a bigger picture as it is to what is happening. The reason why we set aside our own enjoyment for the sake of our children is that we actually want them to grow into this, to be able to experience someday the very things that we enjoy and that we spend the time doing. And so you give them opportunities to do that. And some of you give your kids way more opportunities when it comes to fire specifically than my family would. But that's okay, because you're working your way towards a bigger goal. Your hope is that one day they will grow older and that they won't be as high of maintenance. So this morning, we're going to open our Bibles to the book of Romans, as Sam just read from a moment ago. What we're going to do here is we're going to look at the way that the Apostle Paul is teaching in the church in Rome, specifically concerning to building up our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And by doing so, we're going to have to lay aside some of the things that we might find our own preferences in order that others may not stumble in their walk before the Lord. So Romans, the book of Romans, I was talking to the ladies. There's a ladies' Bible study working this week. They worked through the Gospel of Romans, and I say the Gospel of Romans because many people do look at this and say, if the Apostle Paul was going to write one of the Gospels, the letter that he's written to Rome is probably his best work in that, to kind of give a full scope of what he is teaching and preaching. The main priority verse that you can grab a hold of and say, what is the main thing that he is trying to get across, comes a little bit earlier than where we're going to be today. But in Romans chapter 12, he says this to his listeners: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your act of spiritual worship. So he's saying, you know what you need to do? We need to lay aside everything and look at what Christ has done, the way that he laid himself down for us, and the way that he gave himself up. In view of that mercy, this is how we ought to live our lives. This is an important context for you to see as we get into our text today, because we're going to tackle some things in our subject matter today that is going to be a bit uncomfortable. There's a pastor in the area, and many churches will do this. He put out a social media post this week and said, what are some of the issues you as the church are struggling with? And there are hundreds of comments on it. Issues that are, some of them are the ones that you've heard before. Why do bad things happen to good people? Or even simple questions of, do pets go to heaven? And I saw a comment on there, well, only dogs go to heaven. The rest of the pets are off the list. But there's just all these different things. We have these questions about so many things. And so I think that their church is going to have a sermon series along the lines of you asked for it. Kind of the idea of these are the things that you are struggling with and you are dealing with. But the idea that we have to have coming into this is we have to sacrifice, put ourselves in a lens of mercy, in a view that we are not going to offend one another if we can help it. That we are not going to be people who are tearing the person next to you's faith apart just so that you can push your own agenda on someone else, just because you think that it's right and force it upon them. And we're going to talk through today about what it looks like to instead act out of love and how we can hold ourselves back from a critical or a judgmental spirit. So as we navigate our way through this morning, we need to keep in mind that it's all in view of God's mercy. God has shown mercy to each and every one of us, and this is the bedrock of what changes and affects our lives as believers. Amen? So here's our first point for us this morning as we begin this kind of walk through in Romans chapter 14. The first point that we need to see is that we are to be welcoming one another in love. We are to be welcoming one another in love. I'll read it again, beginning at verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. So a little bit of context, you can see what's happening here is that there were believers, Jewish believers, that felt that, you know, that this meat that they were coming into contact with in their markets that was being sold in the market was one that they felt was wrong because potentially that meat in the back room had been offered to a pagan idol before it was brought out to the marketplace for them to purchase. And so in their minds, it was just safer to abstain from all forms of meat. They weren't sure, and they didn't want to be sinning by eating meat that had been offered to an idol, and so they just decided it was safer for them to abstain altogether. They just said, we're not going to eat any meat. And then there's another group of people at the same time that says, you know what? I don't know where that came from. And this is maybe my approach when it comes to a restaurant. I don't know where that came from in the back. I don't know how you prepared it. I just want to eat it, and it's pretty good, and so I'm going to eat it, and I'm not going to ask any questions. And because I'm not asking any questions, I'm trusting and having faith in God that he's going to make it all okay. In some restaurants, you have more faith than others when you do that. So what's wrong with what they are doing? Is there anything wrong with what you're doing? And there's like this question and response that's happening here of who's right and who's wrong on this? And what are we supposed to do here? And the weak person, he says, eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one, continuing on, who abstains, pass judgment then on the one who does eat. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So I want to talk to you a few moments this morning about the concept or the idea of a conscience. The idea of a conscience that is telling us that something is right or wrong. And how do we deal with those? How do we keep the enemy from tweaking and messing with our heads, and that we are navigating our lives in a way that is actually bringing hurt and damage to others? And how do we navigate in a way that we are actually prioritizing relationships? We use that in our value system here as a church. We say that we want to be a church that mobilizes discipleship. The discipleship doesn't just happen in this room. It's happening in a lot of different ways, and we want to mobilize it throughout our community. And in that process, we want to prioritize relationship. That relationships matter, that when you look and interact with someone eye to eye, something happens, something of value, and that lives can be changed because of that. And so how do you have an interaction with someone when you feel as though your conscience is saying one thing and they feel just as strongly that their conscience may be saying something different in a way that doesn't tear and break relationships apart? So first, if we're going to talk about areas of conscience, then we need to remember, first of all, that we are to love one another. We have to remember to love others. And now, generally, that seems simple because generally we say, yes, of course we want to love one another. And if any of you have ever been in love, that spouse or the girlfriend or the boyfriend that you've spent time with, you say, I love them. I remember when Aaron and I were dating, we were dating long distance, and we would call each other and we would send each other written letters. I know that that's wild to think of, but we would write notes and write letters to each other. And then every night at 11 o'clock at night, because she was a college student and I was in the military, 11 o'clock at night, the phone would ring, and then we would talk way too long into the night, and we'd say, oh, you hang up. No, you hang up. Did you hang up? No, I didn't hang up. Because we were what? In love. Oh, we love love. But what happens when we are told to love the people that we don't see eye to eye with? The people that we are feeling judged by, the people who act like they're above me, that they have some right to tell me what to do. And so all of a sudden we say, I don't really know what love means. Love? I don't know. And the reality is we do know, we just don't want to do it. How can I love? What does it mean to welcome someone? I think you have to be pretty careful because the Bible is pretty clear that if we're only good at loving the people who love us and like us just as much as we like them, then we are better than nobody else in the community. No better than the world who knows nothing, Scripture tells us. That makes us a believer that represents Christ look really bad in that sense, because there's nothing unique, nothing different. If we're good at loving the people only who love us, but we represent Christ even more so if we love the people who don't love us and are not loving with us and we don't see eye to eye with. Now here the Apostle Paul uses the term weaker in the faith or a weaker brother. I was driving this week and I was listening to a sermon that a pastor preached on this, and he used a way to describe this as an untrained conscience. a person with an untrained conscience. And I like the way that that positions things. I think it's a good representation because there are people who have a hypersensitivity to some issues at times, which means that they always think that there must be something wrong with me or with what I'm doing, and they're always trying to fix that. And maybe it's just because they've got an untrained conscience to be able to understand the way that the Holy Spirit works in our lives. And Paul says later in the chapter, he's going to put it right out there. He's going to say, eating meat is not wrong. So he is giving this direction here. And even Jesus says that. So eating meat is not wrong. So you don't have to leave here this morning and become a vegetarian or a vegan. That's not the takeaway from the message this morning. But the Apostle Paul is very careful in the words that he does use and how he deals with people who are in this state. Because if you are in that spot, let's say a spot of having an untrained conscience or the weaker brother or the weaker sister, it can create a level of instability if you're just not sure. Is this something that God wants me to do? And I'm not sure if he wants me to do. And so if that person believes that it's something that God wants them to do and you just come in with a judgmental spirit and squash it and say, don't waste your time on that. Don't act that way. I don't think it's wrong. I think that you can do a lot of damage. That little bit of judgment that comes up, we end up pushing them out and say, you know what? At the end of the day, you do whatever you want to do, I'll do whatever I want to do, and we'll get along much better. It sounds an awful lot like the Old Testament opening of the book of Judges, where every man, every woman did what was right in their own eyes. But if you want to test this out, all you have to do it this afternoon when you go home, or you can do it in this room and see what happens before you even leave. Go onto social media, pick a hot button topic, and just drop it on your social media and say, and take a position on it and say, I believe this is right. And just wait. Just wait and see what happens. And see, at first you'll have some comments that'll be favorable. They'll follow along with kind of where you're thinking, and then just wait a few hits down below, and the comments will start coming. The right hook and the left hook will start coming in with people who disagree with positions. This is how the world deals with these problems. They say, we'll just find out what works out best for everyone. The Apostle Paul says, no, we're going to welcome this conversation. We're going to welcome them in love. We're not just going to quarrel over various opinions. We're called, when there's differences in conscience, to love people, to treat them with care and respect and kindness that helps them, love them in a way that helps them to look more like Christ and to pursue after Christ. And to be more like Christ at the end of the day is the best way that we can care for someone. And so Paul doesn't mince his words here. He's not timid about this. He says, don't pass judgment on this brother or this sister. Why? Because God has welcomed him, he says. There it is. See, that gets to the foundation, the bedrock of Christianity, that we are justified by faith in God alone. God welcomes sinners into his heaven. He welcomes them into his church. He welcomes them into the family of God, not because they've gotten their opinions and their actions in line with the appropriate actions. No. It's because he died on the cross for their sins. And because they believe in that, they are justified before him. The opinions and the activities will come at some point. That's a process of sanctification. And if God has welcomed them, Paul says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or fails. The point that Apostle Paul is making here is that every Christian has a master, and that every Christian will give an account to that master. And guess what? It's not you. So back down. Ease off. Pursue building one another up. Welcome one another in love. Live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble. In doing so, you will honor the Lord. So the first point is to welcome one another in love. The second point the Apostle Paul is making is to be honoring the Lord in action. Honoring the Lord in action. Look at verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days
alike. Now again, we look at these issues 2,000 long to celebrate Christmas presents and Christmas trees. I have known Christians who believe that it is wrong to celebrate Easter. I have known Christians who have even, should we march in a parade on the 4th of July? It is all about independence, and Christians ultimately are dependent people. I wasn't worried about that one until you brought it up. Am I supposed to be against fireworks too? Like, what are we supposed to do with these things? One person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, that's a remarkable statement. It's a remarkable statement because it seems to make matters worse to be fully convinced in your own mind. I didn't expect Paul to say that. And you're thinking through the way that the whole text kind of flows out, you would say, ultimately, that he's not saying it in some type of concession, like ultimately saying, if you have to have an opinion, at least come to an opinion on these things. No, he's forcefully saying, you must have an opinion. Isn't that remarkable? He's saying you must have a conviction on these things. It's not a permission. You have permission to have an opinion on these things. It's a command. It's an imperative. He's saying you must be convicted about this. Now, the reason I didn't expect him to say this, as far as I can tell, is just going to make matters worse. There's already division in the church. It's not going to make it better. It wouldn't seem to. You've got a bunch of Christians. They're disagreeing over what days are sacred and what to do on those days. You've got a bunch of Christians disagreeing over whether or not they can eat meat or whether they have to eat vegetables. And they have some really strong feelings about this. If they weren't causing any problems, now the Apostle Paul has told them that they need to have a firm conviction on these things. Now they're going to have to mention it. And so the first thing he says is don't despise, don't judge one another, don't stop welcoming one another. But when he gets to this section, what you'd expect him to say, lighten up, it's just a little thing, don't sweat the small stuff. But instead, he says, be fully convinced. You see, it's not actually very Christ-exalting. If the church is a place, or your home is a place, or you yourself is a place, an atmosphere of indecisiveness surrounds you. Over minor issues in the church, if we never have decisions on these, and what ends up happening is the idea of judgmental sin that we're saying, we don't want that attitude, where there's someone who's always telling you how to live or always having this judgmental spirit. This toxic environment of legalism at times that can just be choking, that narrow-mindedness that can just kind of crush everything, the answer is not to become a safe haven for indecisiveness, to become a safe haven for uncertainty or stances that are always vacillating back and forth, wavering opinions. Because those things, although they may set aside and create some momentary peace, indecisive and non-opinionated people, although they tend to get along pretty well with others, when compared to opinionated and decisive people who certainly want to tell you that they're right and what they want you to do, and they're going to force that on you, it seems like at first that, okay, let's just all get along and it would be a little bit better. And that's the kind of people that the Apostle Paul says that we cannot be. He says that we have to come to a decision on these things. To go back to the campfire analogy in your backyard, John Piper, he says, this statement is attempting to put out a fire in your backyard with a bucket of gasoline. All of you out there who have these smaller, less important items, the Apostle Paul is saying, all of you who are continuing to sit on the fence, all of you who are flip-flopping back and forth on these things, come to a clear conviction and do it now. Take a stand, he says. Whoosh. So he's got these two risk factors, You've got this risk of breeding an atmosphere where indecisiveness rules the day, where people become so insecure. They're just, I'm not sure what I do think about things, and I don't take a stand on very many things. And if I don't know exactly what I think, maybe I can call someone at the church office and they'll tell me what I think. That's on one side of things. And on the other side of things, there's people taking up firm convictions on every single thing that they come to. And they're going to, at the end of the day, continue to drive home those firm conditions. And that church, in that example, will be in chaos and will be at war all the time. What is Paul doing? The Apostle Paul looks at these two extremes. And he just pours gasoline on the fire and he says, you're going to need to take a position on this. You're going to need to mind regarding the convictions that you have. To be completely honest, as I'm studying this week, I'm pretty surprised by that. I keep looking back, looking at how these pieces come together. Like, Paul, are you sure that's what you want to say to these people? The congregation on Sunday morning? Because we cannot come to the answer, or the Apostle Paul is not letting us come to the answer, just be indecisive on the little things. By saying, just lighten up, don't sweat the small stuff. It honors the Lord, it builds the church, and then you start to get to be part. It honors the Lord, it builds the church, and then you start to get to be part of this great building project that is the kingdom of God. You need to know, I think that you would believe this, but I just want to say it out loud, that building the kingdom of God is not the pastor's job. Building the kingdom of God is not the deacon's job or the church office job. It is the job of the entire body of Christ. You are part of building the kingdom of God, and it is a privilege for us, every single one of us, to be part of that building process. That's where the joy of life comes. That's where life actually happens, when we are bringing honor and bringing glory to God. That is what we have been called to do. The Apostle Paul says we are to be firmly convinced about some things. So if we step back, what could we say that the Apostle Paul would say that there's just no way that we can be in disagreement about a couple of things? So this is just like, let's make sure that we're all on the same page here. You cannot murder to the glory of God. Would you agree? You cannot steal to the glory of God. You cannot commit adultery to the glory of God. You cannot be arrogant or prideful to the glory of God. You cannot covet to the glory of God. And you can go on and on and on. It may seem obvious to you, but we need to understand that you cannot do those things and continue to honor God. However, there may be hundreds of things, the list would be very, very long, that we may do in life that you and I might disagree about, that some of us think are significant things and other things are insignificant things, but they're not going to rise to that level of being an essential item. And those things, we may come to opposite conclusions as what we could be doing. So they can eat vegetables and they can eat meat and they can do both, it says here, with a full-fledged acknowledgement of a thanksgiving to God. So the person who's eating vegetables alone can be fully thankful and grateful that God has provided them the ability to eat and fill their belly, that God has given them that. The person who's eating meat can be full gratitude that God has given them the ability to put food on the table and they can give all the glory and all the credit to God. The Apostle Paul is actually pointing out that these are in fact opposites, and both scenarios can and often do give glory and honor to God in these non-essential items. Now, I want to bring this before you as a church, because as we are working through this sermon series, we're talking about items of first importance is where we started, but now as we're moving our way through, I want you to know that it's healthy and it's good for you to hear that there are some items that we are fully convinced on, some conclusions that we believe as a church give glory to God. So part of this constitution and bylaw update, we've codified these things in a section that we are calling our position papers. So it's by design, it's a way to give clarity on certain areas in order that the church is not a place that breeds indecision, but actually that with clarity we can honor God with our actions. So let me give you a few of them. You can go back in the back, you can read them afterwards, but so you can see and understand how this kind of comes together. We believe that baptism by immersion is an act of obedience and a beautiful representation symbolizing believers' faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior. So because of that, we do not practice infant baptism because we are fully convinced that the Bible points to a confessing believer making a public profession of faith. We believe that this position honors and brings glory to God because of that representation of what happens when we baptize someone in the tub there behind me. Similarly, another statement we make is we believe that women can serve in leadership in the church. It is vital for us to have a woman's voice in the room when it comes to making important decisions as a church. We have women serving in our church as deacons and ministry leaders throughout the church. We believe that the Bible celebrates women serving in this God-ordained ministry. For example, Paul commends the work of Phoebe and Priscilla, Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis, all of them serving as deacons in the church. However, we are fully convinced that only men serve as elders of the church because we see that male leadership is represented in Jesus Christ and we are to mirror ourselves after him. He is the head of the church and we are given examples in Scripture of the family, and the Scripture describes the family with male leadership in the family, in the household of home, and now we take that to the household of God and we see that same male leadership playing itself out. That picture applies there. We believe that this position honors the Lord. We believe the church and its congregation must place its trust in the elders to biblically lead and protect the flock. However, in order to remain above reproach, which is what we want to do, we want to remain as a testimony for all to see inside and outside of the church. And so because of that, we ensure going forward that a third party, if there's any issues that would require investigation, any allegations of abuse, mishandling of abuse, mistreatment of victims, a pattern of intimidation of victims or advocates, that we would go to a third party so that we could adequately assess those things. And any sustained resistance towards sexual abuse or any reform initiatives, we want to be able to do that in a way that glorifies God. And we believe that this position honors the Lord with our actions. And lastly, and these are not all of them, I'm just pointing out some of them. We believe that God commands sexual intimacy to occur only between a man, the husband, and his wife, a woman, who are married to each other. Therefore, we believe that any departure from these principles are forms of sexual immorality. They are sin. We find them offensive to God. We believe that every person is created in the image of God. They must be afforded compassion and love, kindness, respect, and dignity, but understand where God has set things in motion. This position honors the Lord. As I said a moment ago, it's every single one of us that gets to be a part of building the kingdom of God. And that's where the joy comes. We don't need to be people who have undecided and create this idea that we cannot come to decisions on things. There are important things that we need to have a level of decisiveness with. And by doing so, that's part of us building up the kingdom of God. That's where the joy comes. That's where we work alongside one another as the local church. And there are many, many times that the enemy tries to disturb us and pull us away and tell lies that actually spin out of control because he loves to sidetrack us. But when we keep a big picture perspective, we say, God, I'm going to honor you. I'm going to keep my eyes on the main things. God, I want to be a builder. I don't want to be someone who is tearing other people down. God, I want to honor you with my decisions. I want to honor you with my positions that I'm taking on things. I don't want my life and I don't want my church to be a place that is putting a stumbling block in front of other people. I want them to love you more and more and more every day. I don't want to be tripping people up. You know the analogy of the building block. A building block out in the middle of an empty field is nothing more than a rock. It's not doing anything there in the middle of an empty field, but you assemble building blocks together and you start to see the beauty of what God is building. A building block in the middle of an empty field is of no use to anyone at all. We want to be fully convinced of the things that allow us to be building blocks in the kingdom of God. The Bible says those who honor God, he will honor them. Finally, Paul makes this this transition, I think it will help you. Because as we are thinking how this kind of works itself out, this is how we live a life of faith with confidence. And by doing so, we are living a life by faith in Christ. Look at this, verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Now, we've only gone through 9 verses here. Why is it that the Apostle Paul decides to bring up life and death? I mean, realistically, Paul, we are talking about meat, and we are talking about vegetables, and we are talking about days of the week. You didn't really need to get so intense here. We're just trying to have a conversation, Paul. You didn't need to knock anybody over so that you can make your point. We're talking about small, non-essential things. Why is it that you are bringing up life and death? The reason he is doing this, I believe, is because the idea of life and death are basically the ultimate opposites of eating and not eating. If you are alive, you have a body, and you can enjoy the pleasures of this world, the pleasures of the physical nature of this world. You can eat food, you can drink, you can exercise, you can have sex, you can enjoy the beautiful things, you can enjoy the warm sun on your face on a beautiful Buffalo Saturday. It's a wonderful thing. In the spring, because it's just, you watch everybody come out of hibernation and then they all start up their lawnmowers. That's the first thing you do after you come out of hibernation, and then you march around the neighborhood together. It's wonderful. There's something about the physical experience of spring in Buffalo that reminds you that you're alive. But if you're dead, if your body's in the grave, you don't eat, you don't drink, you don't exercise, you don't have sex, you don't feel the warm sun on your face. You're dead. You're dead. And death is like the ultimate abstaining from all the things that the world has to offer, whether it's meat, whether it's vegetables, whether it's anything else. You're abstaining from that because you can't partake in any of it. And so Paul reaches for the ultimate to make his point, life and death. And he says, look at this. He's saying that if you look at both of them, as opposite as you can get, both of them magnify the Lord. Both of them bring glory to Christ. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, he says, our whole life, eating and everything, it's all to the glory of God. If we die and we lose it all, we lose all of those things, and if we are fastened with our affections, our heart's attention on the things of God in such a way that when we die that we have eternal life that is gained, then Christ, he is also glorified. We display the glory of God by giving thanks and receiving every good thing that he has made, both in life and in death. We display with confidence when we rest all of our cares on him, knowing that he will care for you. So how is it that a person who is alive and a body can enjoy all the world's good things, can give thanks to God, and a person who is dead, who's in the grave and can't experience any of those things, can also, even though have a radically different relationship one with another, also both display the full glory and beauty of Christ? This is how Paul answers himself. He says, Christ died and he rose again. By doing so, he is destroying the power of death. He's destroying the power of sin. And in living and making these possessions things that don't matter to us because they have a no consequence and an eternal nature, we are now the living display of what Christ has done. When we let go of the created things and we focus on the Creator because he is the superior value, then we understand what it's like to receive Christ and live in the fullness thereof. So we come to a point where we can rest and we can say, God, I trust you. I trust you for the things that you know and that you can answer and that you can fulfill, living by faith in Christ. Listen, there are going to be times when we can't answer these questions. There are going to be times when our conscience is trying to tell us one thing and we're not sure. We're not sure if it's a situation where our conscience is still untrained in many ways, that we're more like Christ and we're struggling with these things. And there's things that seem to be competing with good advice that you're getting from people that you do trust, and you don't know which do I do, which one's right, which one's wrong. Can you rest? Can you rest in the grace of God? Can you rest in the goodness of God and say, God, I'm going to lay that one aside because I feel like you are going to answer that. And when you speak that to me, I will be fully convinced and I will take that up. But until then, I'm just going to rest in you. I will direct it to you and let you answer those questions for now and help you to do that. God helps you to do that because he loves you. You know, God is really, really good at directing people. He doesn't need your help. He's really, really good at it. Most of you have had a moment in your life. We just talked about it this morning with our elder candidates, so the way that God has worked in their lives and make them more and more convinced that God is working in them and driving them towards being spiritual leaders of a congregation like Randall Church. As we're seeing that, you're able to see mile markers along the way where the Lord just demonstrated himself in a tangible way. God is really good at that. I called upon the Lord, David says, and he answered me. He lifted me up from all my fears. He set my feet upon a rock, a firm place to stand. That's what the Lord does. So my desire is this morning to help you to become more fully convinced of these three things we've already been talking about, that we are to be a people who is welcoming one another in love, that we are to be a people who are honoring the Lord in action, that we are to be a people who are living by faith in Christ, that these would be the things that you are fully convinced of, that you don't want to be a person who is tripping someone else up beside you. You don't want to be a person who is causing damage to the testimony of Jesus Christ in the community, that you want to be a welcoming person. You want to be an honoring person. You want to be living by faith. This is what you are convinced that you must and will do. There's a very famous statement by Alexander Hamilton made famous by that little musical. Maybe you've heard of it before. Those who stand for nothing fall for anything. Those who stand for nothing fall for anything. As the band comes up this morning, we'll close in a song. The most famous signature ever made, I think, I'm not fully sure that I can say this, is John Hancock. Right? John Hancock signs the bottom of the Declaration of Independence, and you know it because why? Because his signature is enormous. Because he has taken all of the things that they've worked on, they've pursued, they've thought through, they've got all these details, but at the end of the day, he's convinced enough that he's going to sign his name so that you know he was part of that. In many ways, that they had gathered together for month after month after month, for a year, and they had written and worked on these documents and set them aside and said, we really want you to put your thought and time into this, Mr. Hancock. And at the end of the day, he said, you know, I think this is really, really quality stuff, gentlemen. And then walked out the door. And walked out the door. He said, this is fantastic. You guys have come up with some really good stuff. I think that this has the possibility of birthing a new nation that would be a wonderful place to live. And then he walked out the door. But instead, what does he do? He writes his name on the bottom of the document. He puts a name tag on that says, my name is John Hancock, and I'm going to be part of the founding fathers of this nation. And in many ways, what happens in our churches, messages like this, text like this, as we say, that's really good. That seems like that might be really helpful for someone. That seems like that could change the paradigm within the local church. And then you walk out the door. You walk out the door. You see, Jesus didn't do that. As our communion attendees come forward, as we kind of discuss this and tie this in, what you see